This is a life science panel with three presentations. Our first speaker is Colleen Schreier. God, Love, and the Brain. Colleen earned a PhD at Loma Linda and currently works as a professor of biology at Azusa Pacific. Thank you, and go ahead and take it away.
Thank you. Thank you. I'm Colleen Schreier. I'm a biologist. Danielle Gehring is an undergraduate that worked with me on this project. And Paul Schreier is my husband, who's a practical theologian who actually initiated the development of this presentation. So let's dig in here. American evangelical Christians today follow a long tradition that elevates neighborly or selfless love as the real Christian love, while expressing suspicion, distrust, or even rejection of sexual attraction and romantic love. Kierkegaard, a Danish philosopher, in his book Works of Love, which was written in the 1800s, has created a distorted view of erotic love and elevates selfless love as the only true form of Christian love. He writes, quote, "Christian love teaches us to love all people unconditionally, all, just as unconditionally and powerfully as erotic love intensifies in the direction that there is but one and only one beloved, just as unconditionally and powerful does Christian love intensify in the opposite direction," end quote. Notice that Kierkegaard uses the term opposite direction, indicating that erotic love and Christian love are in opposites to each other and cannot overlap. Many of today's churches teach that loving our neighbor, otherwise known as non-preferential love, is the highest and only form of true Christian love. But God created all types of love. The Hebrew Bible uses many different words for the kinds of love. Due to time constraints, we will discuss just a few of them. Ahava is the main word in the Hebrew Bible that encompasses human emotions, parental love, romantic love, sexual attraction or lust, attachment, love for God, and love for neighbor. Therefore, it represents many types of love. Ahava is a root word of ahava, and it also refers to love, but is more in the form of an obligation. Examples of the use of ahava in the Old Testament is when Jacob loved Rachel, ahava, and was willing to work 7 more years for her. Meanwhile, Jacob agreed and said he would love Hava, Leah. This was an obligation to give Leah love. Hesed references God's steadfast, merciful, and everlasting love. This word for love is common in the Hebrew Bible, but it has a narrower meaning. There are other words referencing sexual intercourse and romantic love in positive ways. An example is dode, and its plural form, dodim, is the word used for sexual love that appears with ahava in the Song of Solomon. Dode is also used in Ezekiel 16:8-9, describing God's love for Israel as God having sexual intercourse with Israel as a virgin woman who was prepared to be loved. "I passed by you again and looked on you, and you were at the age of love. I spread the edge of my cloak over you and covered your nakedness. I pledged myself to you and entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off the blood from you and anointed you with oil." As we have seen, the Hebrew Bible recognizes that God created our bodies for erotic as well as other kinds of love. Around 200 BCE, only the intellectually elite read Hebrew. However, Israel and Palestine used Koine Greek as their written language. Therefore, Jewish scholars translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Koine Greek. This is called the Septuagint. During this translation, Hebrew words that richly describe different types of romantic love and contain their wider meanings were primarily translated into the formerly obscure word agape. The Greek word for lust was eros. The Greeks also had a god for love and sex named Eros. The scholars did not want Jews to think worshiping Eros was okay. Therefore, the translator did not want to translate words for sexual love in the Hebrew Bible with the word eros. So the scholars intentionally, and for a good reason, chose the little known word agape. Agape is an essential, important, and unique Christian form of love. The word agape refers to the type of love that comes from God and God alone. Agape asks us to love people and through loving them to like them. It is used in the New Testament in John 3:16 when it says, "For God so loved the world." Agape is the kind of love that most people think of when they read the biblical love. Agape had a broader meaning when scholars translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. An example occurs in 2 Samuel 13:15 when Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar. Then Amnon was seized with very great loathing for her. Indeed, his loathing was even greater than the lust he had felt for her. Here, lust was translated into agape in the Septuagint. So we see that there was a reduction of the many meanings of ahava and other Hebrew words with lust mainly being translated in the Septuagint into the Greek word agape. Therefore, the New Testament writers refer to the Koine Greek version of the Hebrew, developing a narrower meaning of agape to non-preferential love in the New Testament. Agape gained the meaning of selfless love, a love that does not expect something in return. This is not exactly what was originally intended by agape, but it is how American evangelicals describe it today. As a result, agape does not include sexual love or lustful desires. Therefore, the importance of sexual love in the Old Testament is not realized in the application of the New Testament. In contrast to the Hebrew Bible, love in the Septuagint and New Testament becomes sexless and romanceless. According to Jean Ron, a German-born systematic theologian, there is a high price for restricting the translation of love into agape and ignoring erotic and sexual love. Many Christians lack the understanding that erotic love is an aspect of love that God created. Therefore, their experiences of bodily desires become conflicted with the distorted understandings of Christian love. It resulted in 20th and 21st century Christians creating a serious and false sorts of guilt, shame, and dysfunction. It has affected the way Christians understand God's design for our brains. Let us now look at the neurobiology of love. A lab at Rutgers led by Dr. Fisher has put romantic love into three distinct but interrelated categories: lust, attraction, and attachment. They all involve motivation and emotional systems of the brain. They each have different yet overlapping neural networks. Therefore, they each have different yet overlapping behaviors. For example, a hug may be used by each one of these. However, there are also distinct behaviors associated with lust than with attraction or attachment. Seshadri has produced this chart, which mainly summarizes Fisher's findings. As we will see, it is an oversimplification of these three complicated networks. The main differences in the three types of love are best seen in the characteristics and the purposes, which leads to behaviors. Lust seeks sexual union with any appropriate member of the species. This drives the continuation of the species. However, attraction is limited to a specific individual. This limits the time and energy required. Attachment desires to relate to and cooperate with the other. This builds long-lasting relationships to successfully fulfill parental duties. The behaviors are overlapping but have distinctive differences. Therefore, we can assume that they have overlapping yet distinctive neural networks. The second row categorizes distinct predominant hormones and neurotransmitters for each specific type of love. However, in reality, there is much overlap within these three neural networks. Testosterone is the main hormone related to lust or the sex drive in both men and women. Estrogen is also important for both males and females. However, too low or too high levels of estrogen can cause a decrease in the libido. Dopamine and norepinephrine are brain stimulants and increase heart rate, blood pressure, and breathing rate. They make us energetic and produce the euphoria felt when you're in love. They also are involved in the reward system. This encourages the person to repeat the behavior. These play a role in attraction, but are also known to be involved in lust. Serotonin also plays a role in both lust and attraction. Selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors, SSRIs, are used to treat depression. They increase serotonin. One possible side effect is a decrease in libido. However, hypersexuality can also result, but less frequently. Here we have seen that there's a dose response effect with serotonin and estrogen, where too much or too little of these can cause opposite reactions. Therefore, we need just the right amount. Fisher states that the primary hormones involved then for attachment are oxytocin and vasopressin. Most of the information results from studies on prairie voles. Oxytocin and vasopressin are made in the supraoptic and paraventricular nuclei of the hypothalamus. The supraoptic nucleus sends neurons to the nucleus accumbens, which we will talk about shortly. The third row relegates the brain nuclei with specific love types. The amygdala is listed under lust, the ventral tegmental and nucleus accumbens are listed under attraction, and the ventral pallium and raphe nucleus is assigned to attachment. Let's look further into these brain nuclei. The amygdala, listed under lust, is involved in attention, identifying threats, rewards, motivation, learning, and sexual behaviors. It releases norepinephrine, dopamine, and serotonin, which are listed under attraction. Attraction has been assigned the ventral tegmental area, or VTA, and the nucleus accumbens. The VTA is involved with reward, addiction, learning, and memory. In addition, it contains the origin of the dopamine-releasing neurons, which in turn modulate the inhibitory or GABAergic neurons in the nucleus accumbens. As mentioned earlier, the supraoptic nucleus of the hypothalamus produces oxytocin. It also projects neurons to the nucleus accumbens. The accumbens plays a role in the reward that we get from exercise, music, and sex. It also is associated with addiction and euphoria. Furthermore, the nucleus accumbens projects its inhibitory GABAergic neurons to the ventral pallium, which is assigned to attachment. The ventral pallium is a key player in the reward system, addiction, and motivational salience. That just means drawing your attention towards an object or an event. If you aren't dizzy yet from all of these interactions, give me another minute. Along with the ventral pallium and raphe nucleus is also characterized under attachment. The raphe nucleus produces serotonin, which is also placed under attraction. While we are here, I want to point out that there are connections with the prefrontal lobe. We'll discuss this more in a little bit. Though Fisher designates specific brain areas to specific types of love, we have seen how they are interrelated, and dissecting them into one specific type of love or another is difficult. In the activation of specific parts of the brain, we potentially may be seeing the same dose response function that we saw with estrogen and serotonin. For example, while one area may be activated in two or all three of the areas of love, they may be activated at different levels and therefore providing the different behavioral responses for that type of love. However, more research is needed for this. A specific behavior characterized by lust is an indiscriminate drive to fulfill sexual desires. Lust is an important motivator to cause one to look for a range of partners. Testosterone plays a major role for lust, as does estrogen. Also unique to lust compared with attraction and attachment is desire that can be satisfied, at least for the time being. Attraction, in contrast to lust, is motivation to choose a specific partner. According to Fisher and her colleagues, it is different than lust in that it prioritizes emotional union over sexual union. Attraction makes you emotionally dependent and results in separation anxiety. Therefore, there's a rearrangement of priorities and habits that occurs to increase the contact with the beloved. There is a shift in the relationship towards empathy and a willingness to sacrifice and even die for the loved one. This can also be expressed by guarding or being possessive of the individual. Previously, I pointed out the various brain parts listed in the chart also interacted with the prefrontal cortex. This is more specifically the ventromedial portion. It plays a role in decision-making, self-control, and morality. During attraction, there's a decrease in blood flow to this area of the brain, meaning the person will tend to be more impulsive and not thinking of long-term implications of their actions. This decrease in blood flow to this area also helps to explain why romantic attraction can cause a person to be distracted at work or school, similar to ADHD, or to ruminate over trivial matters. During romantic attraction, there is a significant release in dopamine. This dopamine boost increases attention, motivation, and goal-oriented behaviors. It leads a person to crave to see the person they love and become more preoccupied with them. Obsessive-compulsive disorder and schizophrenia are linked to these same dopamine imbalances. The increase in dopamine activates the reward system, previously, we saw that the amygdala, VTA, nucleus accumbens, and ventripallium all participated in the reward system, and some of these release dopamine. There is also an increase in norepinephrine resulting in insomnia, and a decrease in serotonin, which causes a decrease in appetite. In addition, the VTA, accumbens, and ventripallium participate in addiction. The levels of dopamine during romantic attraction are similar to those seen during addictions. Because of the similarities between romantic love, drug use, and then addiction, there are movements in the psychiatric community to include a new condition called obsessive love disorder. As we can see, the physiological changes during romantic attraction make us stupid and crazy. However, romantic attraction is important because the increase of motivation and goal-directed behaviors initiate the first encounter with the person to which they are attracted. This can lead to marriage. While lust and attraction are exclusively for romantic relationships, attachment is the development of long-term relationships, not just romantic relationships. Today, our use of the term attachment will refer to romantic relationships that are longer than 2 years, which is an important milestone in the adult attachment theory. During attachment, one experiences pleasure and a level of bonding. As we learned previously with the chart, oxytocin and vasopressin are highly associated with attachment. This bonding is important in practicality to complete the care for the children. Unlike lust, romantic attachment is enduring and unsatiated. Cooperativity and bonding in attachment is seen as the two become one. As stated in Genesis 2:24, they will become one flesh. And in Ephesians 5:31, the two shall become one. Not just emotionally, but there are physical brain changes that occur. In a study, 2017 study by Larita et al., subjects visualized themselves, their partner, parent, friend, or acquaintance. As seen in the graph, the visualization of the self or their partner was similar, which was very different from those when they looked at the parent or others in the group. So they were visualizing their partner as themselves, is what we're seeing with the brain. In conclusion, God created and designed romantic love involving three different yet interrelated brain systems. The Hebrew Old Testament shows that all of these are good and use specific words to describe lust and sexual love. When the Hebrew Bible was originally translated into Greek, the replacement of eros with agape caused many Christians to misunderstand the purpose and the way God created us. The intentional choice marginalized or even created a stigma against lust and sexual love. The neural systems involved in lust, attraction, and attachment support that God designed our brains to find and partner with another. All three of these types of romantic love are important. Without these feelings of lust and attraction, there would be no desire for a relationship between two individuals and therefore no marriage. God designed our brains in a very specific way and intended romantic love so that we could develop a deep-rooted monogamous marriage. Thank you. Any questions?
Lots of questions.
In the back?
Sure.
Back?
Yes, just on the translation issue, the Hebrew is translated into Septuagint first by rabbis before New Testament writers used it. So I sound like you're saying New Testament writers have constricted the meaning, but if the meaning got constricted, would it be by those rabbis?
Okay, my husband's a practical theologian. However, what I understand is that, right, it got translated to the Septuagint, but agape had a broader meaning at that point in time. And then the New Testament writers actually narrowed it even more. And so now that's where some of the misunderstandings came in, is in the New Testament writers using the Septuagint version of it. That makes sense? I don't know. Okay.
So that kind of explains a question I had. So when they translated that 2 Samuel passage about the rape, and they used...
Pull up your slides if you would.
Yeah, agape. They use agape for lust, so that actually was included in the original draft.
You take the question, I'll help find it.
I don't know which, sorry, say again.
So, that's all right. So the Second Samuel sort of scripture you had, where it was translated,
from
you
the
know, lust is agape. So agape used to be broader so that it would encompass that, and then it got narrowed to,
So that's my understanding, is the New Testament writers then took that and started using it as a narrower meaning. And then as we developed it, then we got into this non-preferential love. That's where it kind of landed, and that's where we've been at for centuries. Yeah.
Do you want...
Let's let somebody else
over. Oh, go ahead. No, I can't see
my questions.
I have a question. You know this idea of love at first sight? Would that be... Where would that fit in?
Well, it's probably going to be that's going to be more attraction, because that's more of a specific individual.
Can we look at the whisker plots of the brain scans? I have, I think, a humorous observation.
The Loretta study, this one.
That one right there. So it looks like when we look at ourselves, we have the most activated brain. So at the end of the day, we love ourselves.
That's right. Though I don't think that's statistically significant.
But the observation was too hard to pass up.
This is a narcissist.
Did you have another follow-up?
Yeah, so and it's close to this one, though. When you were talking about it's an attraction and attachment, and you were talking about it doesn't have to be like a sexual relationship. That's the kind of, the list that you had on there, if you could pull that up. That's also true for parent-child.
Hold on, which list are you talking about? That's fine. We've got time. This is
so this great. One, attraction, maybe it's the next one, this one. Because this is true also with patient-child interactions, too. So it's attachment then goes beyond sex to, you know, and it has all, it's addictive as well, because like one of the things that I'll be talking on is that only a little bit, but that the mother and the child, or the caregiver and the child, if they're separated, you lose your kid at the mall, you have pain like an addict who's off drugs.
Wow.
Because you are going through, you know, you're used to getting natural opioids that way, and so it's really painful. So it's not just the sex, it's kids and parents too.
Can you respond to that?
Well, I think it goes into the showing that we have, they're overlapping, but yet they're distinct, because we're getting something that's specific to attachment that's different than like lust, or specific to it. So you can see that it's not as simplified as Fisher presents, as I think Fisher tries to present it. I think that.
So going to the greatest commandment, love God above all, love your neighbor as yourself. There we're probably talking about the self-sacrificial general love, good Samaritan love. Is there a lot of research on? I assume that's not just prefrontal cortex rational thinking. There must be connections to these other circuits. Is there ongoing research talking about that sort of good Samaritan kind of self-sacrificial love to these other circuits, or is that an area that's...
I have not looked into that, so I'm not sure. So there is some? Did you have a comment on it?
No, I was just saying the same question.
Yeah, I'm not sure, because again, we were trying to just delineate to these three different areas at this point in time, but that would make sense. That's got to be that motivator. It's that reward system again that has to be into it. Yeah.
I think your study is focusing on that romantic relationships, so it's not exclusive of that.
But he's just saying.
Yeah. Study connection, but different, similar, you know, connections, but different.
Yes.
There's
you
a good
by the
book.
Door, did you ever hear
that? Matthew Lieberman, Hardwired to Connect. That is a good book that answers your.
I just want to share, when they were, the rabbis were putting together the Old Testament, Rabbi Akiva was there, and he insisted that they keep Song of Solomon in, because passion and sexuality are important. It very clearly comes through in that book. It, you know, very popular for kids just discovered the Bible.
Well, and
but it shows the depth of our faith.
It shows the love. It shows all the commitment, the exclusivity. It shows everything in the Song of Solomon, as far as it's concerned.
Thank you.
Excellent. Yeah. So, go to the part of Fleischman.
Which one?
Which one?
I think the part of Fleischman.
Cryer.
This one?
No. back one. Or so attraction, you have at the bottom sacrifice and die. It seems to me that that's really too premature for those two emotions to appear. That it really should be at your last stage, which is attachment. Where did you get those at that stage?
This is all from Fisher. I was using Fisher's information. But with this, oops, sorry, I didn't mean to do that. They're just showing that there's a shift. And this is after 2 years. Remember, that's the milestone. So it's not like somebody you just met and it's a couple months into the relationship. So this is after you've had this attachment then for about two, or attraction for about 2 years then. So it's more long term than just an immediate. More obsessive, yeah.
So I'm going to try and put this in context in the recent generation. There was the purity culture movement of the 90s. I work in university. I have a lot of individuals who are between age, say, 25 and 35 right now, who talk about their teen years, what happened in youth group, what happened with their parents, with a certain amount of, they might even use the word trauma. Because what they were being taught was forcing them to suppress the things you're describing. So that they lusted, that they masturbated, that they, you know, maybe then went further, maybe they had sexual intercourse, I don't know. But regardless, the level at which it happened, there's a fair number who talk about those times as being a time of horrific shame and pain, which they're still suffering. And I'm not talking about individuals who are deconstructing the God, the Christian faith, and, you know, people who have made a living out of, like, trying to deconstruct the entire Christian faith. I'm talking about otherwise healthy people who look back on it with very unfavorable memories. I'm getting the kind of the impression that your presentation would be sympathetic to those persons and what you're suggesting. So respond to that comment. And then maybe my question is, what is the balance to strike between a hyper fear of sexuality, puritanical, evangelical way of thinking? So it's kind
yeah,
of two
there's
questions.
There's going to be a line, right? And you got to figure out where that line's going to yeah. be. So I think
can you respond to the first
I think
the trauma.
I think the first part is that just because somebody sees somebody and they have those thoughts automatically about them, we've got to realize that's part of our created being. And that so much is where you go with that, right? Is that that's the problem. But we shouldn't feel the guilt and shame because I had that. Now we need to redirect our thoughts or whatever that's going on. So I think you agree with that. That's what we were talking about. There's been a lot of guilt and shame built around a lot of stuff because of the way the interpretations that have gone on. I think a lot of people, not just in sexually, there's other kinds of sins and stuff that people would be feeling regretful for and have trauma over. And so I think that's where we just have to go back to Christ's blood and forgiveness of sins, and that is, we're a new creation, and being able to move forward with that, with part of that healing process.
How old were people when they got married in Christ's day?
I'm sorry, what?
How old were people when they got married in Christ's day?
Yeah
pretty young.
Do you know, or does anybody know? What was the average marriage age in Christ's day?
It was a little older for Jewish people, which was about 18 for females, and a couple years older for males.
How old? Assumption, the question about maybe in that day, you became sexually aware, you got married.